Good morning. It's so good to see you all this morning. And, you know, one of the things that I was surprised this was when I came here to see the church. When I watched the news, you know, it seems like there was like this bomb cyclone that bombed everything out, and there is no life in this part of the world. But one of the wise decisions that I took a couple of years ago was not to watch too much news, because sometimes, you know, there is that fear-mongering going on, and, you know, there's so much out there. But it's so good to see you all this morning. In spite of, you know, so much of snow that we received, you are here this morning, and so many people are watching online, and I'm grateful to God for the crew that is part of Emmanuel, the people that work both outside and inside the sanctuary to make this possible. I praise God. We are coming to the end of a remarkable series by a man filled with the Holy Spirit, addressed to a group of believers scattered through the regions of Galatia. And I am sure that it was a letter that has spoken to most of you, because I've had some personal emails and some, when I met you personally, some of you have shared with me how liberating it was. And, you know, and it was the reawakening of this letter that brought the Protestant Reformation. So we know that. And the message of Galatians is very simple. In a nutshell, it says, Christ paid it all. With every drop of blood that he shed on the cross to make us eternally right with God. All of us, eternally, those who believe in him, eternally right with God. And there is nothing that we could do to add on to that or to subtract anything from that. So this prevents any believer from trying to become right with God outside the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And we're talking about freedom here. We are talking about real freedom here. Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. For freedom, therefore, do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. For freedom. You know, I've been going through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy the last few weeks. You know, that is just, you know, I thought I should go through those books once again. Again, realizing how extensively burdensome and impossible was the law of Moses for anyone to follow. It was impossible for any human to fulfill the standards of a holy God. There were over 600 laws that the Jews had to keep right to be looked upon with favor in front of God. Because the breaking of even one commandment put a person under condemnation. And the law was clear that God's blessing were a reciprocation of human fulfillment of the demands of the law. I mean, listen to what Deuteronomy 39 through 10 says. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of your God to keep all his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law. When you turn to the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. So the burden of fulfilling the law and gaining God's favor was upon human beings. Let me tell you, the biggest burden any human can have in life is the burden of satisfying a holy God. You know, people go on pilgrimages, people do acts of penance, people give to charity and what all, you know, everything that they could try out, and it never sticks. It's like painting on ice. Never sticks. So if we want to direct our lives based on the Pentateuch, none of us will make it. We could just keep on trying harder and harder, but it never sticks. So this, every year people will drag animals to the altar to annul their sins. The goat will be going, bah! And the bulls will be going like what? What sound does a bull make? Boo, there we go. And the pigeons? Oh, that's a hard one. The doves, what sound the doves make? There we go. Janice, you got that right. That's a bird lover there. Yeah. So, you know, and this is not fun. And the writer of Hebrew calls this what? An annual reminder of sins. Hebrews 10:3 says, but those who sacrifice are an annual reminder. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of goats and lambs to take care of our sins. It is impossible. So they live their lives under this dark shadow of this horrible reminder of their sin. Verse 11 says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offered the same sacrifice, which can never take away the sin. So the question naturally is, why then was the law given as the first place? And Paul answers this very question in Galatians 3:19, where he says, the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come. Because of transgression. In other words, the law illuminates our natural rebellion against God through revealing God's holy requirements and showing us our sheer inability to save ourselves and directing us towards our need for salvation outside ourselves, for towards the Messiah. So the law was meant to prepare us for the work of the Messiah. It was given until, that's what Paul says, until the seed should come. So Jesus now has come and atoned our sins, and the law of Moses is no longer our grounds for approaching God. And I've said this before, the flesh trying to be holy outside the redeeming work of Jesus Christ is legalism. And this is a good definition of legalism. And each one of us have got this sin hiding in our hearts. And I think this is the most potent sin in among Christians. Why? Because it tries to nullify atonement. It tries to nullify the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's a very lethal and dangerous sin that we could carry in our heart. And the lure for this is very powerful. It is our default setting. And Paul reminds us, no, you have been set free from all this. Christ has paid everything by his blood. You are positionally perfect as God's beloved child. You are eternally secure by his salvation, and you are existentially empowered to live victorious life because you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. So he's saying, do not submit again. Do not go back into that slavery, yoke of slavery. And we saw in chapter 5, Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. See, the work of the Holy Spirit, unlike the law, is not just restricted to pointing our external actions, but pointing to the place in our heart where we refuse to trust God, where we refuse to believe in God, where we refuse to walk in that freedom that God has provided for us. So Paul is saying, if we are led by the Holy Spirit, everything we do is viewed through the backdrop of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that one of the main functions of the Holy Spirit is to direct our heart to find our sufficiency in Jesus Christ. Anything outside our sufficiency in Jesus Christ is the work of the flesh. And that's where Paul brings this distinction. Our sufficiency in Christ, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And Paul drops this weighty verse in 5:19 where he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Meaning, when the Holy Spirit leads us, we walk in faith through the inner influence of the Holy Spirit as opposed to the outer influence of the Mosaic law. And when we are walking through the inner influence of the Holy Spirit, we produce the fruit of the Spirit. You know, we know the love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, and so on and so forth. So people will know that we are Christians. Not by the fish on our car or the cross as a jewelry, but by the expression of Christ's nature. We are bearing the fruit. You talk to them, you walk with them, you listen to them and watch their attitude and behavior. And you are like, Hank, you have been with Jesus. Galatians 6, we are starting today and we are going to expand on Paul's teaching of what it means to be living in the Spirit. And let's begin by verse 1, which says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, now let's pause here for a minute. This does not mean that you caught someone in the act of sinning. This is not a gotcha moment. No, it's not. This is saying if you see a believer, not a premeditated, hardened sinner, but someone who follows Christ, overcome himself or herself in sin, this is what you should do. Now, sin is a reality that we all wrestle with because we live in a fallen world. Even the Apostle Paul complained about that. He said, for I do not understand my own action. How many of us can relate with that? For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I don't want to do. Come on, this is the guy who went to third heaven and came back. He's saying, I do not understand my own action. Here are things that I want to do, but I do not end up doing that. Instead, I do things that I hate doing. And can we relate with him? If you're one of those rare people who can't relate with Paul, see me after this. And says, brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, those who are spiritual, restore him in gentleness. Now you have a brother or sister who is entangled in sin. And we see that. And now the responsible here called those who are spiritual. Now those who are spiritual, I don't think Paul is talking about the super holy people. Paul connects this verse to what he has already said in chapter 5, where he talked about walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit. So he's referring to those who are walking in the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit, those who are living in the Spirit, who produce the fruit of the Spirit. Your job is to engage the brother or sister who's caught or who's entangled in transgression. And you should do what? Shoot them? No. Restore them. The goal is restoration. The church is a restoration home. Now, this is possible if that person is willing to respond, to repent. And of course, that's the job of the Holy Spirit. See, the problem is with us is that we all have our sin sensors up. And as soon as someone falls, we are ready to condemn that person. We are ready to pounce on them. But we are all so eager to point the sin in others. And for some others, finding someone has fallen is like a spiritual high for them. It is like a sudden bolt of excitement into their otherwise lackadaisical spiritual life. Oh yeah, she has got an affair, you know that? Oh, Bob got a DUI. Nobody knows. It's like, oh, there's something about it. And I've seen three ways that if somebody is caught in a transgression or caught in something, I've seen three ways the church typically respond to that. One is that we pretend that the sin never happened. We are afraid to confront it. And this is true if that person is a heavy hitter in the church. Two, we react so harshly, meaning without grace, and in this process, rather than restore that person, we damage them, we damage their family, we damage everybody associated with them. And alienate them forever from the church. And the third way I've seen is that we gossip and we show passive aggression to that person until he or she leaves that church. Paul is saying if a believer falls, the goal is restoration. not Demolition Derby. For Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. How many bruised reeds have we broken? How many smoldering wicks have we put out in churches? I'm not referring to this church. It's just a question that I'm asking to the worldwide church. One of the verses that talks about this is found in 1 Peter 4:8, which says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Keep loving one another earnestly, sincerely, for love will cover or act as a canopy over a multitude of sins. When love acts as a canopy over a multitude of sins, when a brother or sister falls, then our tendency is not to pounce on them like a roaring lion, but to restore them. And Paul says to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And how does the spirit of gentleness come? Gentleness is born in humility. When we are aware of what Jesus Christ has done for us, when we are aware that our heart is prone to wander and that we all wander. See, it's only a once fallen and restored person who can restore another fallen person. A fallen person cannot restore another fallen person because a blind cannot lead the blind. One of my favorite authors, Henry Nouwen, says in his book, The Wounded Healer, he says, "The great illusion of leadership is to think that a man can be led out of the desert by someone who has never been there." So when we are aware that we once were fallen, and Jesus Christ restored us, and now we owe everything to God, and that we are walking in grace every day, We are leaning on His mercies that are new every day. And it is not because of our might. When we realize that that person can gently reach out his hand to a brother or sister who falls and says, "Come, let's get out of here. And I will guide you. I will be your friend. I will love on you. I will mentor you. And let's walk out of here." Obviously, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And in this process, we need to keep watch of ourselves, lest we too be tempted. Very important. We have to be careful because we are walking in enemy territory. We can easily get swayed into the push and pressures of the fallen world. So we have to back it with a lot of prayer. We have to back it with a lot of meditation before we embark upon this war, this battle, where the Holy Spirit would strengthen us. The next verse says, "Bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ." So when Paul says in the previous verse about those who are spiritual, restoring those who have overtaken in sin, it paints a picture of a person sagging under the heavy load of struggles of life. Here Paul is expanding the idea of encouraging every Christian to bear one another's burden. We should be able to look at our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and say, "I'll help you carry that. I'll help you. I'll be beside you as you walk through the storms of your life. I will sit with you near your hospital bed when you are struggling with pain. I will weep with you. And I'll offer my shoulder when you lose someone you love." That's what it means to be carrying each other's burden. One of the easy escape routes that I have found in contemporary Christianity is people saying, "I'll pray for you." Sometimes, meaning, prayer is the commitment of least possible sacrifice from my side. And I'm not discounting the power of prayer and the need for people to pray. But if prayer is a trump card that you and I play to avoid committed love and sacrificial giving of ourselves for our brothers and sisters in need, then we all need a come to Jesus moment. So the assumption made when Paul says, "Bear one another's burden," is that we all have burdens, and God does not mean us to carry those burdens alone. We as believers are interconnected as family with the responsibility of bearing each other's burden. And if you're living in a if you're living in a world devoid of community, meaning not part of any church, and your only church is a screen in front of you, you are in real danger of not knowing community. Because community is where Christians are sanctified and made perfect. Community is where we move away from self-isolation. We move away from our private lives. We move away beyond our superficial social contacts that we want to pass for Christian fellowship. And we move into this vibrant place that we call church, where we carry each other's burden. God exists in communion. God exists in community. Because if you are devoid of the opportunity of community, then we are devoid of the opportunities of bearing one another's load. Bear one another's burden. And when you talk about burdens, it's physical, it's emotional, it's financial, it's spiritual, and so on and so forth. Burden can be anything and everything. It could be the agonies of a single mom raising children in a broken world. It could be the pain of taking care of a spouse or a child or a parent with chronic illness. It could be the financial struggle of someone. It could be relational conflict. It could be living in a family where your spouse or children are not believers. It could be listening with love to the agonies of a person struggling with same-sex attraction. It could be anything. And I love the vagueness that Paul uses here. Paul says burdens. He does not say what kind of burdens. Burdens that burdens. Could be any burden. Bear each other's burden. And this is how a community that has found its identity in Jesus Christ look like. They engage one another lovingly. When we get entangled and choked up, there are people around us that are willing to drop their hat to bear one another's burden. And this is so foreign to some of us. It's like, Pastor, what in the world are you talking about? Pastor, we live in New England, and the culture here is detached and independent. None of us are called to live conformed lives, my dear friends. We are called to live transformed lives. The only culture we are called to live is the Jesus culture. And what matters in the Jesus culture is a caring community changed by Jesus Christ to serve others in love for His glory. That's all. Rest is all fluff. We don't want to be entangled in the fluff. A caring community. You talk about community. You ask about community. You see where community thrives. And I'm sure Matt and Roxanne can speak volumes about what community meant in their life when they went through the struggles and still struggling. And Elizabeth. Now remember, Paul is not saying expect others to bear our burdens. That is selfish and destructive. We become demons demanding to be served. It's discouraging and depressive. Jesus himself said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Same policy here. Bear one another's burden. God always directs us to be others focused and never self-focused. Oh, is that so? Yeah. And this is a good litmus test. If we are focused on our health, on our wealth, on our preferences, on our safety and security, everything then outside the gospel, that means the gospel of Jesus Christ have not really found its meaning and purpose in our lives. Because the gospel that Christ taught is not a self-centered gospel. It's not about your theology being right. It's not about your kind of music being played in the church. It's not about your kind of you sitting with your kind of people around you. No, not at all. Through the caring, sharing, loving, giving of others, we honor Christ. It is other-centered. And remember, Matthew 25 is a great, powerful pointer. Jesus speaking here, one group of people were given the inheritance, the kingdom prepared before the creation of the world. And what do? For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? They was not even aware that this was happening. When did you see you a stranger? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And she said, what you did to these people, you did to me. And the other guys who missed out on the inheritance were those guys who were self-centered, who did not do anything for their brothers and sisters. They locked themselves in their house thinking that their theology would rescue them. But it did not come to their rescue. Probably they knew everything about God. You give them a verse, they will tell you where exactly it is. But their lives were devoid of the love of Christ. Paul says, bear one another's burden, so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burden, so fulfill the law of Christ. Fulfill the law of Christ. So we know that this whole letter is an appeal against the legalists among the Galatian Christians. Paul is hitting them again. He's saying, instead of imposing law of Moses as a burden on others to follow, why don't you guys just bear one another's burden? So that way you're really fulfilling the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? And Jesus said in John 13, 34, 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all would know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He's saying the only clear sign that you would know, that the world would know that you are my disciples is when you love one another. That's the only sign. He said it's a new commandment. Why is it new? Because loving each other was already there. But a new commandment is new because of the qualifier. What is the qualifier? Love one another as I have loved you. Love one another. Russ, love Matthews as Jesus has loved you. Wow, that takes it to a new level. It's a qualifier that trips us off, isn't it? And that's where Paul is going next with this. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So Paul has said earlier, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Now what does this freedom include? It includes freedom from self-centeredness or self-glory. Freedom from pride. And the reason we are not able to see the burdens of others is because although we hate this about ourselves, this is true. There is this pride that functions as though our burden should be carried. So we have this myopic view of people's struggle around us. Even our conversations, we talk everything about ourselves, blowing our cell phone. Hey, we know of people that talk about themselves all the time. And for those people, it is impossible for us to spot anybody else's need because he thinks that the other person should be spotting my need. And this is pride. Pride prevents us from bearing one another's burden and fulfilling the law of Christ. It is pride that keeps us from ministering to one another as we should. So pride doesn't necessarily say, I'm better than you are. Pride simply says, I am more important than you are. So I deserve more of my attention and love than you do. It's very subtle. See, once we become a believer, we are gifted with the Holy Spirit and we surrender our lives more and more to the direction of the Holy Spirit. He changes our fallen setting, that was our default setting, which was self-focused, and restores us slowly and steadily to our God-intended setting, which is others-focused, one degree at a time, which is the mind of Christ. And the word here is empathy. Then we started getting empathy. the way that Christ looks at things. Remember that song, "Grieve my heart for what grieves your heart." That's what we get. "Grieve my heart, Lord, for what grieves your heart." So for if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So it also suppresses the ministry in another way. See, sometimes out of pride, people will refuse to receive help when someone else has reached out to help to carry their burden. So our primary value is that we are children of God, and as His children, we are all interconnected to the body of Christ. And that's how we become functioning Christians. We are all interconnected. So when we are independent, we stop to be functioning Christian. Now, independence is a great word, and the secular culture wants us to be independent. But in Christian community, independence is not a good word. We are dependent upon Christ, and we are dependent upon the body of Christ. We spur each other through words and deeds. So if I honor you above me, you honor me above you, a marvelous thing happened, and we have a community where everyone is looked up after. And no one is looked down upon. That is what the koinonia means. It's like, okay, if there is a need, let's meet that need. You are not more valuable than me. And Paul in the next verse throws out a strange and seemingly contradicting verse. And this is what he says. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason for boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbors. And the question is, hasn't Paul's whole argument been looking outside yourself into the need of others? And then he drops this, let each one test his own work or look in your own heart, and then his reason is to boast or take pride in himself. So you kind of look, see, is there a contradiction here? What is Paul saying here? What Paul is saying, and of course, different commentators have different views on this, but what I think, what Paul is saying is that as a believer, Christ has set us free, and we should be fully aware of our identity, our new identity as a child of God. We should be fully aware of the fact, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, that we are eternally loved and we are positionally perfect as a child of God. And for that person, the question about God's love and approval is never outside himself, but rather it is buried in his own heart. So that is where that person's original identity is. So the more we ignore this reality and try to look outside for what God alone can give inside, we become demons. So let's say you are part of a church where some real heavy hitters are there. People who are so knowledgeable in the scripture. People who can pray so elegantly. And you think that, they are so great prayer warriors that you think that some of them wrote the Psalms, because their words are so elegant. And now you're looking at all these people doing things and you feel inferior. In this place you're like, doubt, does God really love me? I mean, I'm not that eloquent. I'm not that knowledgeable. Maybe God thinks that the externals are important. I'm not being validated. So in this verse, Paul is saying, You want to measure yourself, you want to enjoy God and be satisfied in Him, look into your own souls. Take pride, and he's using this word pride like Chelmsford pride or pride of America. It's in a positive sense. Take pride in the fact that you are a child of God, eternally loved by Him, and from that vantage point, take pride in what you have done and the opportunities that God has given to serve Him. Meaning, get your eyes off other people and set it inside where God has set you free, where He's empowered you through the Holy Spirit. And look at the opportunities that God has laid before you and the work you have done in obedience to Him. So here you are literally watching yourself being sanctified. You are literally seeing yourself transformed in the image of Christ one degree at a time. But if I look at, say, Joe or somebody else, then I'm not looking at my own sanctification. I'm measuring myself by the standard. I'm not measuring myself by what God has done in my life. I'm looking at other people and being uncomfortable with that. And at that place, I'm still a slave. Let's look at the next verse. Verse 5, for each one will have to bear his own load. And Paul is seemingly making another contradiction here. In verse 2, he says, carry one another's burden. Now he's saying, carry your own load. See, one of the things we need to understand is that Paul wrote in Greek, and we have this thing in English. Burden and load are not the same idea in Greek. Burden is too heavy for one person. It's too heavy for me. I need help with this. That's my burden. But my load isn't that. I carry my own load. It's like a person's backpack. So the load in our life, carry each other's, for each will have to bear his own load. The load in our lives is our life circumstances God has placed in us. The things that God has put in our life to interact with on a day-to-day basis. It's your family. It's your workplace, schools, hospitals, prisons, retirement home, wherever. It's your neighborhood, your church, your friends. The wonderful, spectacular world that God has put you to be his ambassadors. That's the place where he has put you. That's your load to carry. I'm carrying mine and you are carrying yours. I can't carry yours. And you can't carry mine. So the work of disciplining my children and bringing them up in godly values fall on me. That's not the responsibility of the school teacher or the church or the law enforcement officer. It's me. That's my load. And I have to carry that. The work of sharing Christ to the people that I rub shoulders with every day in life is not the pastor's responsibility or the elder's responsibility, but that's on me. Because when I stand in front of God to give an account of my life, each one of us are answerable before God for the load that God has given us. I don't have to give an account of someone else's life. I give an account before God of my life. And this is, you know, this is, we are talking about the judgment seat of Christ described in Romans 14. On that day, each person, it says, on that day, each person would bear his or her own load. This morning, I'm just going to deal with only five verses, even though they read six. And as we're coming to the end of the first five verses of this chapter, I think it's a perfect time to conclude with some of these questions that the Holy Spirit has put in our heart this morning. And the questions are, if I know of anyone close to my life who's entangled in sin, we need to understand that God has given us the responsibility to be the restorer. It's not up to the pastor, it's not up to the elder. There's nothing wrong in going to them, but as those walking in the Spirit, we have that responsibility to gently restore, anchored in love and humility. It could be a phone call. It could be a coffee date. It could be a ski trip together, whatever it is, it is the gospel that brings this conviction and this change. But God has asked us for our availability in those situations. He will empower us with the right word. He will create the right circumstances around us so that we could be his ministers. The burden is not upon you. The burden is on the Holy Spirit of God. Ooh, that relieves a lot of pressure from us. So we don't need to quote Bible verses and just convict them and hit their head with the Bible. No, God would just give us the right verse. God would bring as he works in the heart of that person. And the second reminder is, do I carry my brothers and sisters' burdens enough? Am I just finding an escape hatch by saying I'll pray for you as a cop-out of really being in the presence of Christ in someone's life? There's nothing wrong in praying. Praying is active. I'm not discounting the power of prayer. But I'm discounting the attitude where people say, I'll pray for you and never pray about that as an escape hatch. Am I blaming my culture or tradition to be detached and saying, this is how God made me? We need to understand that God has not made us detached people. He made us so that we can live and function in a community, the ecclesia, the church. And if that's not your strong point, ask the Holy Spirit to change your heart. Change my heart, oh God. Great song. Ask the Holy Spirit that you don't want to be that person who talked the talk, but you want to be that person who walked the walk, who bear each other's burden. To prioritize life in being the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. And I know for some of us we need to confess and repent and ask the Holy Spirit to align our lives in fulfilling the law of Christ, which is loving God with all that we have and loving people in our life the same way. Another reminder, the load that God has given me in my life circumstances, am I able to carry those loads? Of course, some of us may be saying, Lord, it is too hard for me to bear. And that's okay. That's where we find the strength from God. He said, come to me, those who are weak and heavy laden. He will give you strength. He will bear the load with us. So we would be walking through those circumstances, not by the strength that we have, but by the strength that the Holy Spirit gives us. And you know, that's just amazing. And we know that as, you know, as elders, as leaders, when we pray together before we embark on a conversation or before we do something, there is power in that those prayers. Where God just strengthens us because we know that we are fallible people, that we are weak. As parents, we are weak to be mentors for our children. As elders, we are weak. As pastor, I am weak. I'm nothing. I seek the Lord for direction, for clarity, for purpose, in humility. Because we are all prone to wander. That's all I have. I hope the Holy Spirit would strengthen us as He challenges us and empowers us to live victoriously. Amen.